Psalm 96. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, King David, that great king of Israel, the ancestor and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, returns the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle which has been set up in Jerusalem. So overjoyed was the king at the return of the symbol of God's presence, the very symbol of the covenant with his people, that the king, the text describes him as whirling and playing music through the streets, as the procession, with the carrying the ark came through the streets of Jerusalem, as the city rejoiced and sang and celebrated. Somewhere in the midst of that day, in all the pomp and all the ceremony and all the in all the joy and wonder that went on in that day, David took time out to deliver to Asaph in the temple a psalm of praise and worship. And the whole of that psalm is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through to 36. What we have before us in Psalm 96 is a slightly modified version of the second half of David's psalm of thanks and joy to God, prophesying the spread of the kingdom of God among all the nations. Now, this psalm, as it appears here in the Psalter, in Psalm 96, is generally acknowledged by both Jews and Christians to be messianic in nature. The Lord that it's speaking of is the Lord God. But it also speaks of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because its subjects concern Christ's kingdom, the coming of that kingdom, the declaration of that kingdom. It concerns God's universal sovereignty and the global spread of the gospel. The psalm splits into three sections quite neatly. They're not equal in length, but they do split. It's quite easy to see the definitions, because there are threefold calls. If you noticed when we read it, but you see the first threefold call is in verse 1 and 2, to sing. We find, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 7 and 8, there's this call, this cry to give to the Lord, again repeated three times. And then in verse 11 and 12, this cry to let the world rejoice, let creation rejoice. And so those are three sections we're going to look at this evening as we come to look at this psalm together. First of all, under the heading of verses 1 to 6 of make him known. Make him known, and that's the sense of this first section. Each of the three parts, as I say, begins with a threefold call. But at its core, this psalm is one of praise. Praise to the true living God. And his covenant name, his personal name, the name that he used with Israel, the name that he used with Moses, is spoken, is used throughout the psalm, urging all universally to praise him, to bring worship to him. Because he is the universal ruler, the universal judge. It's not just a call to his people. It's not just a call to the nation of Israel. It is a call to the world. to come and praise Jehovah Yahweh, God of heaven and earth. Three times we get this issue of a call to praise, and each call is supported by a number of reasons for that call, regarding the character, the person, and the work of God. And we can apply these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, in verses 1 to 6, the call to make him known. And this first call is to sing. To sing. Which no doubt leaves us feeling a little bit frustrated at the moment. Certainly did me as I read these words this week. In practical terms, at least, we can feel a little aggrieved and a little frustrated. Because we want to sing, don't we? We want to fill our mouths with the praise of our God. We want to sing to the Lord a new song. We want to worship him with our lips. But we're advised against it, aren't we? We're advised not to do it because of the risk of spreading this virus, because of fear. Now, in one sense, we have nothing to fear when we come to worship God. But in another sense, we must take all care and attention to protect one another in the love that God has shown us. And so we restrain ourselves. But in a greater sense, the worship of God and even singing to him goes beyond the mere words that we sing. And in fact, I don't know about you, but I know one or two people have said to me, as we've not been able to sing, it gives us an opportunity perhaps to focus a little more on the words of some of these wonderful hymns that we almost know backwards. We have the opportunity to sit and to pay attention to what these words are saying. To pay attention to what we are singing when we do sing. To pay attention to how we worship. As you know, I tend to occasionally quote from Charles Simeon. And here's a quote regarding this psalm, which I just thought was so fitted in so well with where we are at the moment. He says this: "We should not be content to acknowledge him in words. We should not be content to acknowledge him in words. We should feel towards him in deed as our all in all. These feelings we should express in songs of praise, or, if we be silent as to our voice, we should at least make melody to him in our hearts, blessing and adoring him from our inmost souls." Is that how you feel when you come to worship? That you're expressing your adoration and love and worship of God from your inmost soul? Whether you can vocalize it or not, does that idea, the thought, the devotion of worship well up within you? The call to sing in this psalm is to the whole earth, to bless the name of the Lord. Bless his name. And his name is the great I Am. The Lord. It is a global vision of worship and praise to God, which exists through the whole psalm. But it is particularly the God of Israel who is to be blessed, who is to be worshipped. Of course, we know that the term gods can mean different things to different people, can't it? in different contexts, at different times in history. In fact, history is littered with the discredited and cast off gods of the nations. There are so many of them. So many of them. And even today, there are gods that are worshipped. But this psalm is specific in its identification of the Lord, the God of Israel, Jehovah Yahweh. And Him alone as the one true God to whom the whole world is called to worship and adore. It calls for a new song. And you know, it doesn't necessarily mean a brand new composition, something that's just been written and hasn't been sung yet. Because in the grace of God, the songs of the past can be sung afresh. Each and every time. They can be new to us each and every time. Every time a new generation discovers these songs of worship and praise. Every time a new generation comes and opens the Psalter and reads these words, it's a new song for them. We can find fresh truth and new revelation in God's words as we come to sing the Psalms, as we come to worship Him. In the light of new information, new revelation. Now, I don't mean new revelation as in something new from God. I mean something new personally, something you've recently discovered, something you've recently rediscovered. The canon of Scripture is closed, and there is no more revelation to come. We have the fullness of God's words, but we each have to discover these truths for ourselves, don't we? And in that sense, they are new to us. And so we sing praise to Him, a new song. And from the perspective of the psalmist writing these words, the world has not sung this song before. Israel has. But this is a call for the world, a call globally for the world, the people of the world, to sing a new song, to bring worship and bless the name of God. Bless the name of the Lord. And that song of God's redemption will never, ever grow old, though it be sung for eternity. It will never grow old, though it be sung from day to day, as the call in verse 2 there is. Revelation talks a lot about songs being sung in the presence of the Lord. Revelation 14 verse 3, just one example. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000, those that were redeemed from the earth. What is the purpose of the song? Well, it's there for us in verse 2 and 3. The purpose of the song is to proclaim the good news of salvation and to declare the glory of the Lord, His wonders in the earth, to make known the Lord, His person, His character, His works to the world. So that in doing so, yet more will take up the song and worship Him. Verses 4 to 6 tell us the reasons for this call to sing. It begins in verse 4 with a simple statement: the Lord is great. Now, language today has evolved and changed, hasn't it? And we call all sorts of things great, don't we? We call our land great, Great Britain. Maybe we saw a great show on television the other day. Maybe we had a great meal. You know, all sorts of things are great. But the Lord is great. The Lord is great in a way that nothing else is, because he is the greatest. And as verse 4 tells us, he's greatly to be praised. Praised to the uttermost. Praised to the extreme. Greatly praised. He is also, it says there, to be feared. He is to be feared above all gods because he is great. Because of his might and his power, his justice, surely we should tremble in awe. We'll come to that in a little while, in the next section. The Lord is to be feared, it says, above all gods, for they are just idols, they are nothing. The gods of the world are nothing. They are no gods, fashioned from stone and wood as they were in those days. Created things. We've created our own gods in our generation. Gods of nature. Gods of man. Created things. But God is above all these things. He made them. He has honour and majesty, strength and beauty. And so the call is to sing a new song, to proclaim the good news of his salvation, to declare his glory, to make him known. The second, the middle section of the psalm, verses 7 to 10, and the call to give to the Lord this glory, and the heading I've got for this is to honour his worth. Honour his worth. We've had make him known, now honour his worth. The call is to abandon the idols and the false gods of man, and to come into the courts of the Lord and bring him an offering. To give to the Lord, it says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. The phrase, the families of the peoples, is just another way of talking about the whole world. Not simply talking about God's people again, but the whole world, to give glory to the Lord. Now, no matter how many of us there might be singing God's praises and bringing glory to him, we cannot increase his glory. We cannot bring to him anything he does not have. We cannot make him more important. We cannot make him greater than he is. Because he already is supreme. He already is the greatest. He already has all the glory. And yet the call is to give him praise and to proclaim his glory. To bring to him whatever bits of glory, whatever strength he has given to us, to bring them to him as an offering and to give him the glory. The alternative to that is to give ourselves the glory, or to give it to another. And anybody else we give it to is just simply not worthy. We're not worthy ourselves, and there is no one and no thing in the created sphere that is worthy. Only he. Rather than increasing our own ego or boasting in ourselves or putting our stock into somebody else or something else, we bring all that we are and all that we have to him to honour his worth in worship. There's an added emphasis to giving here, which is more than simply acknowledging and praising God. Simply acknowledging and simply praising the Lord. Those things are not simple at all, are they? But it is more than acknowledging, more than praising the Lord, because the call is to bring an offering, not just to to sacrifice, thinking about the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, but to bring him gifts of fealty as one would bring a king. You remember the wise men? The wise men who came to visit the Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy. What did they bring him? They brought him gifts because he was the king. And that's what you do when you come before a king. It's how you show honour. It's how you show fealty. It's how you show him to be worthy. And in the presence of this mighty and glorious king, we are to come, we are to give him the glory, we are to bring him an offering and worship him in the beauty of holiness, trembling before him. There's only one way we can come before the Lord in holiness. There's only one way we can appear beautiful before his throne, and that is covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, for our rags will not get us in. It is only in Christ that we can come and worship him in the beauty of holiness and tremble in his presence. Again, there are reasons for these declarations, reasons for these calls to prayer in verse 10. Say among the nations, it says, the Lord reigns. And what better reason for that could there be to bring him, to give to him the glory than he reigns? He is the ruler, the sovereign, the king. He reigns. He has established the world. And he shall judge with righteousness. The third and final section begins with this threefold call to let creation rejoice and be glad. The heavens and the earth, the sea and the fields and the trees. And this verses 11 to 13, I've got the heading, Rejoice in His Coming. Rejoice in His Coming. So we've said, make Him known. We've said, honour His worth. And rejoice in His coming. This is worship. And here we come to let creation rejoice with gladness and joy. Because such is the greatness and the glory of God's. That even the heavens and the earth themselves, the very land and the sea, is joyful. Isn't that incredible? The Lord Jesus himself, when he came into Jerusalem and they were singing his praises on that day, on what we know as Palm Sunday, when he came in triumph into the city of Jerusalem, and they were singing and shouting and praising God. And somebody said to him, tell them to be quiet. Tell them not to say these things. He said that if they were quiet, if the people were silent, then the very rocks would cry out for the glory of God. And here, the same sort of thing is being talked about. Let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful. I mean, how do you have a field joyful? But of course it is. Because it knows. It knows. It knows the Lord. It knows its creator, the very earth, the very soil beneath our feet. It knows its creator. The reason for this cosmic celebration of gladness, we find that in verse 13. Because the Lord is coming. Because the Lord is coming to judge the people of the earth with righteousness and with truth. And you might be wondering, what is good about judgments? Particularly when we know that the world is guilty. What is good about judgments? When we know that the world is guilty, when we read those words in Revelation 19 and the destruction of the beast and his armies and the birds that are called down to eat up the flesh, what is good about that? Why does the psalmist call the whole world to worship the just and perfect judge? Who is it that looks forward to the coming of the just and righteous judge? Well, first of all, the innocent. In a court of law, the innocent always look forward to the coming of the judge. For they hope for justice to be done, for a punishment to be meted out, for righteousness, for vindication. But who is innocent? Who is innocent of sin? Who can stand before the just judge of all the earth? Not a one. Not a one. But what of those for whom atonement has already been made? What of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour? Then this coming judge, though he comes with wrath and judgments, he comes with deliverance for those who are his. And if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, if we come before him and cast our lives upon him, if we receive from him the forgiveness of God in his holy name, then we can stand before that just judge, because our iniquity, our sin, our guilt, our rebellion is all covered, paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his atoning sacrifice. And that great and glorious, majestic and mighty God of strength and of beauty and of truth comes to make all things right. He comes to make all things right, to set the world to rights, to do what is right, to bring justice to the oppressed, deliverance to his people. His rule will be true to his righteousness and true to his faithfulness. Not only in that he keeps his promises, but because he is completely and perfectly impartial and truthful, he will punish the wicked and vindicate the godly. And the only way we can come to him and not find ourselves among the wicked to be cast into the pit is if we know the Lord Jesus, is if we know him as our Saviour. And when we do, we can rejoice. We can be glad. We can praise and worship. We can give him the glory, because he comes as our Redeemer. He comes as our Deliverer. He comes as our Lord and King. And when we understand these things in the light of the New Testament, we can clearly see that this God, to whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess, to which the world is called to give glory and praise, is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the Son of God. For he is the eternal King who reigns over all his kingdom in righteousness and in truth. He alone is the Saviour. He alone is the King. He alone is worthy to receive honour and praise and glory and majesty forever and ever. And whoever calls upon his name will be saved. for there is salvation in no other. Praise his name. Amen.